2 Corinthians 2. And here in verse 14, we really, that's where we'll pick up where we left off last time. Paul has been defending his personal conduct because at this church that he founded, he's being attacked by the Judaizers, by false teachers. And so Paul, last time, was talking about his personal conduct, why he was doing, you know, they were questioning where he was traveling and why he didn't show up when he said he'd show up and that kind of a thing. He was talking, we left off, let's pick it up in verse 12. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. He was going to come to them twice. He wasn't able to do so. Part of the reason was he wondered how they were doing, and he knew that they weren't happy about the first letter that they'd received from him because it was pretty exhortive and pretty strong, and so he didn't want to come when things weren't straightened out. He wanted to give them, as I shared last time together, a little opportunity to straighten things out before he came. So he decided to kind of go by them, and instead of, you know, stopping there to go to Macedonia, he was in Troas there, and he was waiting to hear when he went to Troas from Titus to bring report to him as to how things were going in the church there. You know, he was anxious. He wanted to hear about how they were responding. And I love that because it shows, again, we've said, this second letter written to the Corinthians really shows Paul's heart, or the heart of a pastor, the heart of a leader for the people, this church on Paul's heart. And he wanted to hear from Titus how things were going, even though here he is in Troas, and it says an effective door for ministry is open. So what he's saying is, man, there's great opportunity. God's moving powerfully here in Troas. But even in the midst of the excitement and the thrill of that, we find that Paul is going, but man, I want to know what's going on in Corinth. But Titus didn't get there for whatever reason, and so he was troubled a bit by that. It said, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, he headed for Macedonia. And so we see Paul moving ahead to Macedonia without stopping by there in Corinth as he had planned initially to pass on his way. And that's why, again, the people were, the false teachers were saying, well, you can't trust Paul because he didn't show up when he said he was going to show up. But I love what Paul says. He says that, oh, Titus didn't show up and I hadn't heard from you. Verse 14, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in verse 14 in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And so we see Paul, even though things didn't go his way when it comes to Titus and hearing from the church here in Corinth, Paul still rejoices in the Lord. That's a good thing to remember, because aren't there times in your life when things don't go the way that you thought, when somebody was supposed to show up and they didn't show up? And you know, they said they'd show up and they said they'd be there at such and such a time and they're not here. And I wonder if we have the heart of Paul where we just go, well, praise God, Lord, you have a plan in all of this. And you just, I mean, how do you respond in those times? We just see Paul here as a guy that, hey, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us. You see, again, we find out what's in us when things happen to us and don't, you know, work out the way we thought they should for us. We find out what's in us. And what we see in Paul is just a willingness to worship even in the midst of that stuff. You know, the fragrance of Christ, trusting that God has a plan in Titus not showing up and him not hearing from these people. And he goes on, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for all these things? He talks about the fragrance that comes from the Christian, the attitude, the perspective on life, everything about us and everything that we are, you see, as Christians, Listen, when we're cruising around among Christians, it's sweet, isn't it? Don't you love to run into Christians? I mean, no matter where you're traveling, no matter what you're doing, maybe you've gone on vacation, boom, you run into a bunch of Christians, and there's just this sweet fragrance of Jesus. There's just a love for the Lord and a love for His Word and just that fellowship, that koinonia that you don't have with the world. And it's a fragrance of life. And that's what the world sees in us. But to them, it's a reminder, hey, Jesus is coming. So it's a fragrance of death. Hey, Christ is coming back. You better get ready. You see, a fragrance, it's the same fragrance, but to those who believe in Jesus Christ, it's sweet. To those who don't believe, sometimes it's really annoying. You know, they don't like it. Oh, you Jesus freaks, you know, you God squatters, whacked out believers. What's the matter with you guys? And man, you guys stink, you know. You smell just like the other Christians I talk to. You know, yeah, we sound like, you guys all sound the same. Hey, praise God. Praise God. That's what it should be, you see. And so Paul here is telling, speaking, of course, as I shared last time together, of the Roman, you know, victory parade, and of course the incense that they waved in that parade for the people that were of Rome in that victory parade as it paraded through town. The people that were of Rome, they go, yes, victory for us. But the enemy that they were leading by chains and chariots through the street that they had captivated, guess what? Those in captivity, they smelled the same incense, but to them, it was, we're doomed, man. We're dead. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here. And then he goes, and who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul is saying, hey, listen, I'm being questioned here about my integrity. And I'm being questioned by these false teachers. And now we see kind of a major division in the book. He moves from being, attacked personally and defending himself personally to now he begins to take and speak of his ministry and how they were calling into question his authority and his ministry and his right there to have any kind of authority or say with these people. And so Paul is saying, listen, we are not as so many peddling the word of God. You know, we're not out there in this situation, telling people, trying to sell people a bill of goods. That word for peddling there, the word of God, in your King James, the word is corrupting. And it means, it's not kind of the idea of peddling like you would, you know, see a guy selling something. This idea here in the Greek speaks of adulterating, the Greek word, or watering down. As the King James says, more accurately in this case, corrupting for their own personal gain the Word of God. You know, they were watering down or changing or altering what the clear teaching of the Bible was. Why? For their own benefit. There are those doing that today in the church, peddling the Word of God. What are they doing? They're watering it down. They edit it. Why do they do so? They don't teach verse by verse, scripture by scripture, because you see, their desire is to make people feel good, to make them feel warm and fuzzy, to make them feel nice. Forget the truth. You know, take the harshness out of anything. Let's not talk about a sin. Let's not talk about hell. Let's only talk about heaven. You see, and let's not call it sin. Let's call it a few boo-boos. Some bumps. Some problems. Don't call it what it is, for goodness sake. Let's call adultery an affair. That's what the world does, isn't it? Hey, change the wording. Don't be biblical about it. Because you know what? When you tell it like the Bible says it, man, wow. They don't want to hear reality. And the reason that many do that today in the church? Well, guess what? If you don't talk about sin, if you don't lay it out there clearly, if you don't be specific as the Word lays it out, you see, then people tend to come because you got a little bit of religion and church and a little bit of morality without too much kind of hell and fire and brimstone and judgment kind of a thing, and really kind of messing with people by telling them and confronting them that are living in a compromised position or in the place of sin. You don't really bug them. You see, and so the pews are fuller. Okay, you got more folks because they can come and they're not going to, you know, be offended in any way. You don't want to offend people. And listen, I personally know this as your pastor, and pray for me. I'm not here to purposely offend you. If I ever do, it's not like I said, you know what, I'm going to see how many people I can offend with this. This will really bum a lot of people out. It's not my goal. However, and if I've offended you from personal opinions or the way, you know, I've stated something that is not clearly what Scripture teaches, then for that I apologize and pray for me. But listen, if when we are teaching God's Word and the Word says this is wrong, this is sin, and you need to repent, and whether you agree with me or not, if you're offended by that, the clear teaching of God's Word, I make no apology for that. That's as God would have it be. I don't think John the Baptist was too much worried about who he offended, was he? I don't think Jesus was sitting around worrying about who he offended. And I don't think Paul the Apostle here is too much worried about who he is offending. And I guarantee you, here's the security. If I teach verse by verse, scripture by scripture, and I love the way God puts the timing. It's amazing to me that I could never do it the way, you know, He does it. I mean, we just so happen to be down some Sunday school teachers. Some of you know last Sunday and last Wednesday. And boom, here we are in Acts and talking about missions and stepping out and getting involved on Sunday. And hey, praise God, some of you stepped up to the plate. It's just where we were in the text. It's not like I planned it. I'm going to get them this week with this because, you know, it is what it is. And you know, you teach verse by verse, scripture by scripture, through the Word of God. And guess what? It's safe for you. And as I've said many times, it's safe for me because that way I won't always get on my little pet, you know, issues and get up on my, you know, high horses and start pounding on this point and pounding. And you're going, oh, shut up. You know, come on, you're always talking. He's on his hobby horse again. You know, no. I just, you know, we get the whole counsel of God. And it's good for you and it's good for me. You see, and sometimes, yes, people, when you share the Word with them, they're not going to like it. They're going to be offended. But that's, you know, that's really not my issue. That's the work of God's Spirit in their heart. And if it bothers them to call sin, sin, and to talk about hell and that kind of a thing, I make no apologies because that's what the Word of God says. And that is the truth. You see, we've got to teach the truth. We've got to tell them the truth. It does no good to lie to people, you know, and hey, somebody's got cancer. And so, you know, the doctor doesn't want to tell them because he doesn't want to offend them or scare them or cause them any consternation or problem. So we're not going to tell them they have cancer. We're just going to let them go because we don't want any negativity. We want to be positive. So we'll be positive. You got cancer. You know, I mean, no. I mean, hey, what's reality? Don't lie to me. A doctor that does that would get in trouble, wouldn't he? You know what? You and I will be in trouble too if we don't tell them what God says in His Word. And we need to tell them in love. And you know, we need to be careful, especially when we talk about hell. that we don't act like we're excited about people going there, okay? We should be, you know what, you're going to hell. You know, I mean, that's really not a good way to tell them. Whenever we talk to somebody about that, we ought to say it urging them to repent. It ought to be with broken hearts and tears that we tell them, you know, man, if you don't repent, the reason I care about you deeply, and it ought to be that kind of attitude. We should speak the truth as the word says, how? In love. Speaking the truth in love. And so Paul's moves on here now to chapter 3, and he goes, do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Paul now deals with his authority. And he's saying, hey, do I need some letters to, like, you guys? I mean, I started this church, I ministered, and God did a great work there, and now suddenly I need letters from you? Or do I need to get a letter of commendation from somebody? I mean, Paul was struggling with and showing them, really, the craziness of that. Letters of commendation back in that day are, as they are today, many times if somebody wants to come here and minister, okay, they'll bring me or send me letters that have, well, he played at this church, and this pastor sign said this, and this pastor sign said this, this pastor sign said this, and so they'll have letters of commendation. I'll usually, if I have somebody that I don't know and they bring these letters and God leads me to bring them, I'll also make a personal phone call to some of those pastors and say, hey, you know, this person here is, you know, how'd they do, how the ministry fit and, you know, what happened and that kind of a thing. That's just, you know, protecting. It's protecting the body of believers. You don't want wolves to come in sheep's clothing to take advantage of the people. And so if you care, it's like, you know, to me, in a sense, I mean, I know you're not my kids. Okay, you belong to God. But as an under shepherd under Christ, I certainly want to make sure to the best of my ability. And I realize I've got limits, but to the best of my ability, anybody that teaches in this pulpit or that has opportunity to minister here is somebody who loves the Lord, you know, and not a wolf in sheep's clothing just here to rip you off and take advantage of you. I don't want that kind of a thing to happen any more than you would, you know, turn your children over to somebody. I don't know this person, but I'm going to let them babysit, you know. You know, come on. Yeah, I mean, maybe some of you are that desperate, but we'll pray for you. But anyhow, these people are rejecting, and of course, the reason that he needs these letters is because many of these people are rejecting Paul's authority and apostleship, even though it was the Lord who gave him this position in the body of Christ. And so we see Paul dealing with this, and he goes, do we need these letters? He says, hey, let me set something straight here. You want letters? I'll tell you what the letters are. Essentially, he says, look in the mirror. Okay, how does he say that? Well, verse 2, it says, you are our letters, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul is saying, you want proof that we have authority, that God's called me? You are the proof. You are the fruit that was born out of the ministry. Listen, there wouldn't even be a church here in Corinth, if you guys remember. There wasn't one to my coming previously. There wouldn't be a church here without Paul. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, you remember, were the guys that started the ministry here. They were living letters. That validated Paul's ministry. Even today, that's still true. Listen, if somebody is called by God and gifted by God, then there is going to be fruit as a result of their ministry. There are going to be people's lives that are being changed and a work of God going on in that body, in that church family. You see, there's got to be fruit from your ministry. And if there's healthy sheep, you know what? It's always been said they'll reproduce. If there are good seeds being sown of God's word, then people are going to grow. And there's going to be fruit come forth from our lives. Ministry, as we saw last Sunday, you know, where we see God working and moving. And so Paul is saying here, hey, you guys are our fruits. You guys, look at the ministry here and what God has done in your lives. And then, of course, here he goes on and he says that your epistle, he says, it's not not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but of flesh, that is of the hearts. Hey, you guys moved out of this kind of legalistic, kind of stone, cold-hearted, law-keeping relationship into a vital, vibrant, a beautiful freedom and fellowship with the Lord. And God has done a great work here in all of you. Really fulfilling what God told Moses one day that he would do. This whole idea is not something new. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this is the covenant, the Lord speaking, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God says, hey, I want to do a work not just on the outside, on tablets and stuff you can read and just kind of change your behavior outwardly. Man, I want to do a work in your heart. You see, that's the key. Verse Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Well, take that stone, that cold, hard heart out, and give you a fleshly feeling, a feeling and sensitive heart. One that is breathing and alive. That's the picture, of course, that is being painted here. And as we come to Christ, that is what happens to us. God takes us when we realize the grace of God and the finished work of Christ on the cross. Those hard hearts that we had prior to knowing Christ suddenly are sensitive to the things of Christ. Have you noticed that? You weren't sensitive, all that sensitive to sin. Well, I'm not that big of a sinner. A lot of non-Christians think that. When you talk to them, you know, do you know that you're a sinner and need a Savior? No, I'm not that bad of a sinner. I'm a pretty good guy. And I thought, well, I was not too bad when I first came to the Lord. I mean, I didn't drink, I didn't chew, I didn't run with those that do, you know. And so I thought I was a pretty good guy. And then I started reading the Bible. And I go, oh man, I'm not a good guy at all. I'm a wretched, reprobate sinner. God gave me a heart that was sensitive. That's one way that you know if you're a Christian. And the closer you are to the Lord, the more sensitive you are to sin. And that's what he's talking about here. A heart of flesh that is sensitive and is feeling, you see. God isn't interested in developing a cold and callous monument of stone. And that's what Paul is saying. You are not stone, cold, hard-hearted people as a church. You were a living, a breathing epistle or letter of Christ. An evidence of what he has done as you have responded to the message that we brought, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, and we have such trust, verse 4, through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He says, hey, now, lest you think I'm bragging, Because it might to some sound like it. You are our letters. We wrote you and your hearts were changed as a result of our ministry. He says, but wait a minute. I want you to know I'm not bragging here. It's not us. It's not the sufficiency. We were not sufficient. We could have never ourselves made the change and bring about what's happened in your life on our own effort, in our own strength. How many of you have learned that? Hey man, you can't do what God wants you to do in your own effort and in your own strength. Paul did not want these Corinthians to think that it was what he accomplished, but rather the sufficiency is of God. It's all about him. It's the work of his Spirit. Not me. God used me. But guess what? He's the one that did it. We have Paul writing, in fact, in the first letter to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I love that. Because you know what? Here's the good news about that verse. What it tells me and what it tells you is, guess what? If we wait till we think we have it together enough to be used by the Lord, Or we are powerful enough as preachers or teachers or ushers or whatever. Or we wait until we feel sufficient and able in and of ourselves to handle it. If you got connected with God and the work of the Spirit is really happening in your heart, guess what? That day's never going to come. I wouldn't be preaching right now if I was waiting for that. Because you know what? I'm sorry to tell you this. I have not made it to clear yet, okay? And in other words, I'm not sinless, okay? Some of you know that. You've been driving up and down the road and seen me, you know, drive by or whatever. And that's just one of the sins, you know. I mean, I have a few more. You know, none of us are sinless. If you're waiting till you feel like in and of yourself, you are sufficient to answer the call of God in your life. Guess what, precious people? You will never answer that call. You've got to come to the place here that Paul came to. Well, what did he say here? He says, I was with you in weakness. And I was freaked out. That's what I talked about Sunday. You move out into ministry that makes you uncomfortable. You're a little freaked out about it and scared to do it. Hey, that's what Paul's talking about. He says, hey, I was in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, I wasn't too good with words, man. I'm not the wordsmith. I'm not the best public speaker. I'm certain of that. And I didn't come to you as a wise guy thinking, well, you know what? After they hear me, they'll be powerfully impacted because these words of mine will blow their minds. You know what? I have to tell you, I'm tempted to go, okay, I wonder if this will blow their minds. I've wrestled with that at times. Oh, I want to say this one thing. Oh, this will stick and they'll remember this. Forget whether it's biblical or not. It rhymes. It'll stick. Persuading with words. With the wisdom of man. Paul says, that's not where it's at, man. I didn't come to you like that. I didn't have the persuasive words. I didn't have a whole lot of wisdom humanly. You see, here's the deal, man. I just shared what God did with me and what he's shown me. And guess what? Through the power of his Holy Spirit, he touches your heart. Through the things that he's shown me. And God produces fruit that blows my mind. The fact that you guys are here on a Wednesday night sitting here and come out to Bible study and drive here when you could have stayed home. You know, it still blows my mind. But you see, the deal is here's the reality. It's not about me. It's about God's Word. And we open it up and we read it, and God does the work, not because of anything I've said in and of myself, but because the Word of God speaks. As the Spirit of God touches your heart, as we just go through it, there's just power. Here, I'm convinced of this. If what we did was just sit here, and if I just simply read to you the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians and never made a comment, you know what I know? The Spirit of God would still speak to you. It would still speak to every one of you. You see, we're never ready. We never feel adequate. The person that says, I don't know if I could ever do this, you know, I don't know if I could ever handle this and be and do what you do or whatever. But I just love the Lord and would like to be used, but I don't think that I could ever, step into the senior pastor. That's probably more of a guy that God would use than the guy that says, you know what? I could do what you do. Why don't you step aside? I could do it better than you. You may be able to. Okay? It's not about that. It's about God's calling. You see, it's about God's calling. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Listen, it's not about us. Don't be impressed with us or by us. Our sufficiency is not in ourselves. Our ability. God doesn't need people that have a lot of abilities. He doesn't need people that have all the sufficiencies. He needs simply people that are available and just willing to do what he would have them do. He'll provide you with everything you need to do it. And he'll provide you with the ability to do it. He says our sufficiency is from God. And listen, here's the deal. This takes the pressure off. It takes the pressure off. Because if we truly believe that, then we can rest in him for it. Because you see, it's not me that has to do the work. It's the Lord working in and through you that takes the pressure off of you. God, here's my gift. Here's what you've given me. I'm just gonna give it to you and you use it as you see fit. He says here that we are, that it's God who made us sufficient as, a note there, ministers. That word for ministers there in verse 6 means slaves. It's been changed in the King James and in the New King James. It's translated ministers because, you know, the idea of a slave didn't bode too well. But you know what? Most of the times when that word is translated minister in the New Testament, I mean, and think about that. I mean, they call me a minister, okay? You would call, he's my pastor or my minister. Well, what the reality is, if we were using the right translation and the way the word really reads in the Greek, he's my slave. Well, that doesn't sound too impressive. But you know what? That's what we are. The reality is we are God's slaves. Now, of course, God, the Lord saying, but the slave, you know, I call you friends, and though you're slaves, you're friends, because the slave doesn't know what his master's doing, but I've told you. So we have this relationship with our master who cares for us and takes care of us. But really, we are here those who are slaves. And we are owned, okay, we are owned. That's what the Bible says. You're not your own, you were what? Bought with a price. You were bought with a price. A slave. The picture, you get the picture? The picture is you're a slave. You're a slave that is greatly loved by God. And here's the deal. A great thing about that is it's sort of this new covenant that Paul is talking about here. And he's going to expand on this as we go through. This new covenant is a one-sided covenant, based not on my faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness and the finished work of the cross. All that we have to do is receive it by faith. Just believe it. Just believe it. Just, Lord, I believe you. I trust you. I receive you. You see, we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can just believe in what he's done. That's what it's all about. That's why it's called the gospel of grace. We are saved by what? Grace through what? Faith. And that not by the law through works. It's not by some kind of work that we can do. And Paul elaborates on that in Romans chapter 8. It says, for the law in verse 2 of Romans 8, of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through what? The flesh, he says here. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the problem is it's not a pronouncement on the law. The law is good. Ten Commandments, God's law, it's perfect. I mean, there's no flaw in it in any way, shape, or form. But it can't save us. It can only show us that we're sinners separated from God, and it brings to us death. And Paul is saying here, but the Spirit of God brings to us grace, which is found in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, but if the ministry in verse 7 of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory, of the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is even more glorious. What's he saying here? Well, he's contrasting, you see, what God did in Christ, this new covenant, with what God did in Moses, the old covenant. And Paul wants these Corinthians to understand that the law was not bad. He says, if the ministry of death written on engraved stones was glorious, in other words, the law is not bad. That which showed me my sin is good. In fact, it is perfect. It is right. In fact, we read that when Moses went into the presence of God, when he came down, he had to put a veil on. Why? Because the glory of God shone off of his face. He was shining. Okay? So he put a veil on after spending time in the presence of God. But guess what? That shininess, that glow, that glory of God, if you would, which is what is being spoken of here, it didn't last. It didn't last. Eventually, it would fade away. You see, that's what causes Paul to write a little later in the book of Galatians. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added, he says in verse 19 of Galatians 3, it was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come, speaking of Christ, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. It is the law then against It is the law rather than against the promises of God? Certainly not. In other words, he's saying again here in Galatians, the law is not bad. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, but this law can't give life, a truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were all kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul again makes it very clear there in Galatians, as he makes it clear here in 2 Corinthians, that the purpose of the law is simply to show us that we are sinners. And it points us to the need for a Savior, to Messiah, just as Moses could not take the children of Israel into the promised land. Neither can the law take us into new life. That's why, man, by keeping rules and regulations and religious, you know, rituals and routines, guess what? None of those things can make you right with God. Moses didn't take them into the promised land. The lawgiver, who took him into the promised land? A guy by the name of what? Joshua. What's Joshua mean? It means Jehovah is salvation. You see, it is Jesus that takes us into the new life. The law is good, but it pales in comparison to the new covenant. To what we have today as believers. You see, for the one brings death, the other brings life. Therefore, in verse 12, because we can never be made righteous by the law and what God has done for us in Christ. Since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, what's Paul referring to here? He's talking about those Jewish people who think that they have all the answers in Moses, but he's saying, hey, you know what? These guys don't get it. Here's their Messiah, and they rejected him. And their minds are blinded. And in fact, until this day, for many of the Jews, Paul was saying in his day, they read the Old Testament, they have the Old Testament, they claim to Jesus, our father is Moses. They could quote the Old Testament backwards, forwards, and sideways. But guess what? They rejected the very one whom it prophesied would come as Messiah and take away that veil. Take away the blindness. And we see Paul contrasting here, continuing the contrast between what Christ has done and Moses. You see, just as Moses took off the veil. See, when Moses would go around veiled, but when he went into God's presence, guess what he did? He got rid of the veil. He didn't need the veil in the presence of God. The veil was lifted when he went into the presence of God. Hey, the same thing is true when you come to God in Christ. The veil is lifted. There is no more need. That's why we need to pray for people that don't know the Lord. Because, you see, it's a work of God's Spirit to draw people. And their eyes need to be unblinded. So that they can see clearly Jesus Christ and the Messiah, you see. Moses, interestingly, covered his face because he didn't want the children of Israel, once he came out of the presence of God, to see the fading glory of the old covenant. And also the children of Israel they didn't see the glory. It was concealed. So it was hidden from them. And besides, it bothered them. Why? Because they were in their sin. That's why people... You're just cruising around and you're just loving the Lord and just, you know, you're just filled with the Spirit and enjoying your life. And people look at you and go, you bug me. Something about you. You just bug me. You just tick me off looking at you. Why is that? Often it's because, you know what, man? The Spirit of God is just glowing out of you and shining through you, and it just bugs them. Why? Because as they see the glory of God shining, the presence of God from your life with your attitude and your actions, you know what? They're convicted. They're convicted. The light is on and they recognize that they're a sinner. And if they're not ready to respond and receive Jesus as Savior, then you really bug them. It's sort of like when you turn on and then that's what Jesus said. We're to go into the world and to shine as lights to this in this dark world, right? And when you bring a light, and some of you know this, if you've ever, you know, been asleep and somebody flips on the light, what do? The normal tendency, if you're asleep and somebody flips on the light, turn the light, turn it off, you know, it bugs me. You know what? That's what happens many times with the world. They don't, you know, they're veiled. So it's their eyes don't see. And so it's our responsibility to shine and try and pray and live a life in a way that cuts through, you see, where they can see clearly who Jesus is and that they might respond. Because there's a spiritual battle for the lives of men. You see, and it's always going to be, if you're trying to keep the law, listen, like Moses, you'll shine for a while and then you'll go out. Then you'll shine for a while and then you'll go out. And you have this kind of up and down Christian life. When you're doing good, maybe you had a week lately that you've kept the law. You know, you feel like anyhow you've done pretty good to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, then you're shining. Hey, praise the Lord, man, I'm doing good. But then if you mess up, suddenly, I hate my life. It's just, you're never going to change, you know, and you're mad and you're ticked off and you got an attitude. That's what it's like to live under the law. He goes on, he says, listen, we've been called to more. He says, now the Lord in verse 17 is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty. Paul's saying, man, you don't have to put yourself under that law. God is, if you'll just trust in Him and the finished work of Christ on the cross, man, through His grace, you can be set free. He who the Son sets free, the Bible says, is what? Free indeed, man. Because guess what? You know, if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you know you can't keep the law, huh? You know you fail and fail miserably. Thank God Jesus Christ paid the price on our sin for our sins. Now, that isn't a license to do whatever you want, but it's a freedom to live in a way that honors the Lord. And when you fail, then you go back and you confess your sin, but there's forgiveness. You have to try and earn God's love and earn God's acceptance. You see, he says, but we all in verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that the veil has been removed by Christ, we get to see Him. How do we see the Lord? Through the Word. We can't see Him clearly face to face yet, but as we study and meditate in and on God's Word, our lives by the Spirit of God are being transformed and we are being changed into the image of God a step by step. Notice he doesn't say here, Paul doesn't say we are changed from backsliding to glory. He doesn't say that, does he? He says we are being changed from one place of glory to even a greater place of glory. In other words, it should be an upward transformation that is taking place in our lives daily. That's what the gospel has produced. An internal spiritual transformation, not an external. The law produced an external transformation. Hey, this is, look at what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. Look, aren't you, you know, I'm accepted by God because look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. And the law says, do not do, 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 and do not, and do this instead. And you know what? Hey, the Spirit working in us as we read the Word and respond to the grace of God, the inner man is changed. And that's what he's talking about here. We are changed from one glory, and not like Moses, going in and experiencing God's glory and then, boom, this downward spiral. No, we're being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord as we dig into the Word, as we meditate in it daily. You see, that's what happens. That's why it's so important that we spend time in the Word. You see, what I've found is, you know, I don't know if this has been your experience, but I'll bet you it has for many of you. And this gives me hope. You see, I realized that when I was growing up, there were things that my dad did that I admired and I appreciated. And I thought, that's awesome. I want to learn how to do that. There are other things that my dad did that I go, I hate it when he says that or does that. That bugs me. I'm never going to do that to my kids. I'm never going to say that to my wife. You ever had that? I actually had a plan never to do it. Guess what? Have you guys found what I found? I need salvation. I need saved. God save me. I've said the very same words. And when they come out of my mouth towards my kids, I go, I can't believe I said that. I hated it when he said that. And here I go, I say it. And I hated it when he did that. And here I am, and I'm doing it. Okay, now, that gives me hope. You're saying, are you twisted? I know, it gives me hope because here's the deal. Hanging around, just being around my dad, I picked up his strengths. Okay? Just by being around him. I didn't plan like to, you know, some of the stuff I planned, but I picked up his strengths. Guess what I also picked up though from hanging around him? Not because I wanted to, even the stuff I didn't want, I've also picked up his sin. Just hanging around and spending time with him, not necessarily planning to do everything he did. I picked up his strengths and weaknesses just by hanging out with him, spending time with him. Here's the deal. Here's the hope. If you hang out with Jesus, you'll find yourself doing stuff. If you just spend time with him, you're going to start doing stuff that you never planned to do. You know what? When I first heard the Christian the first time ever say, "Oh, praise the Lord, brother." I go, "I'm never going to say that. I just hate you. That's kind of weird to me." Guess what? I started doing it. Just hanging out with Jesus. I started doing stuff I never thought I'd do. And certainly this is something I never thought I'd do. Just by hanging out with the Lord, we are changed from glory to even greater glory. That's why it's so important that we spend time in the Word. That's why it's so important that we keep the flow open between us and the Lord, and that we don't allow the enemy to get in there and condemn us with our sin. You failed, man. You're a failure. And he pronounces judgment. He seduces us and lures us to sin. And then we're like the donkey that goes through the proverbial carrot. Come here, come on. And then boom, he takes us over a cliff, never giving us the carrot. And then we're down at the bottom of that cliff, wounded, beat up. And he goes, "You idiot." Then we try and get back up, and he goes, "You might as well just forget it. You're a loser." You see, that's the lie of the enemy, which is what we read previously. We are not ignorant of his devices. That's what he does frequently. The Lord says, "Hey, I love you. You failed like Peter, but I'm willing to forgive you." You see, that's why he wants us to come to the communion table. And remember, it's not something that is some kind of mystical thing takes place and we take of communion where, ooh, you know, this aura goes around us and things happen. It's, you know what? It's just like a meal with friends, a meal with loved ones. The Lord invites us to this meal together as a body of believers to remind us, hey, you know what? That sin, that mess up that you made today, that you really blew it big time and man failed to represent me, and he's not going, "Yeah, it wasn't too bad. No, it's bad, but guess what? I paid for it. If you'll just confess it to me and I'll forgive you, and let's get back into fellowship, because I want to change you from glory to greater glory. So keep coming, even when the enemy says no." You see, this table says, "No, you keep coming. I paid the price for that sin on the cross. You don't have to pay it. I already paid it there." In order to pave the way to keep this open communion and fellowship with you, hence the name communion. You know what that means? God loves to talk and hang out, and he wants us to hang out. And to keep the way open so that we can always... In other words, what he's saying is, guess what, man? My door's always open. For those who are trusting in me and the finished work on the cross, we don't have to worry. And so tonight, as we come to the communion table, we come as believers with confidence that God receives us because of what was done on the cross of Calvary. That there's no laws that we can keep, no regulations to get us acceptance with God. We come in celebration because of what Jesus has done, and we are accepted by God. Received in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. So let's pray.